was reading a guide this morning who was making comments on angels. And of course, I think probably the classic New Testament verse on the subject is in Hebrews 1, where it refers to them as ministering spirits. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And when I looked a little further into that reference, the word ministering there is not the usual word that you find in the New Testament that would be a spin-off of where we get deacons. It's really a word that we derive our English term liturgy from. And of course, liturgy in its passive form is just a form of a public declaration. When it is applied to the angels, it refers to a body of created beings whose purpose is very practical and functional, and oftentimes in a public manner. In Judges chapter 6 is the occasion where Israel is in one of their down cycles, having rebelled against God. And we come in this chapter, Judges 6, and after the Lord's recounting through a prophet what he's done for them and reminding them of what they have just done, in verse 10 he said, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." And then verse 11 says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah that pertained to Joash. Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Verse 12, "The angel of the Lord then appeared to him, and he said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." When I was reviewing in a brief fashion today about angels, I find them to be largely informational. They are also at times cast as intercessors, go-betweens or protectors. Whenever I see here in Judges 6, of course, the narrative with Gideon will be simply this, that God has earmarked him for a certain kind of service, and he is going to be leading the charge against the Ites who happen to be in the land at the time. And in order for him to be prepared for that, God uses an angel to inform him and remind him that the Lord is with thee. That should mean a great deal to someone that God has earmarked for a particular kind of service as this. There came a time when, however, at verses 20 and 21, the angel of God said to him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth." He did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh of the meat and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock. Now, just a short memory, where else do you find a similar account of fire suddenly appearing at the hand of God? Moses is a place. Elijah is a place. Here you have another account. And all this, of course, is to give a visual confirmation of what he's been told. You and I do not need visual confirmation so much because we have the finished declaration of God's will in our hands. Not so much with Gideon. So when verse 22, when Gideon perceived, when he finally understood, he perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." So when we see the mention of the angel in this particular passage, first he comes into the arena and he sits under an oak, sort of like an observer, a watcher, which is what angels are cast as doing. And then he appears to Gideon, gives him information about the basic, would be the generic cause of his anticipated success, and that was only because God was going to be with them. And in that particular commission, he was going to be used by God, first of all, to throw down the altar of the idol, which happened to be intertwined with his own family. And then he was going to, if you read on through the sixth chapter, the seventh chapter, God was going to use him for a stunning victory against the idol worshipers in the land, all precipitated by the appearance of an angel. Now, I was reading in another place where, with regard to angels, one man made this comment. He said, angelic loyalty to the Lord leads them to take a deep, deep, intimate interest in the children of God's love, which would include you. Loyalty to the Lord, and we're speaking now about the angels who did not rebel, but who remained faithful to God. Out of loyalty to the Lord, they take a deep interest in your life. For example, there is in the New Testament this account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. In this account, and again, for the benefit of the Pharisees and scribes and their murmuring, the Lord speaks a parable of having 100 sheep. In verse 4, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Then verse 7 says, to the point of angels, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There is, again, in the next section of the parable, verses 8 to 10, the 10th verse speaks this way. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So earnest and sincere is their interest in the affairs of men, that when one person is evidently repented, it brings joy to their heart. Just one. Now consider the nature of the angel. The angel has never sinned. These angels who have the joy have never sinned. They will never have the joy of redemption. Their joy in redemption is only going to be by observation, period. No personal experience. You and I have had the blessing of experiencing what it's like to be brought out of death into life and out of the darkness into the light, and to have the sense of peace with God because our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Not so with the angels. And yet they delight so much in men and their interests that they have joy there in heaven. I'm also thinking, too, that where the informational part of this is concerned, in the book of Revelation, in the letters to those three churches, over and over again, it is the message from the Lord Jesus is relayed through an angel. Some commentators and scholars believe that those were literal angels of the church. Others maintain that they were human messengers, like unto the pastor of those local churches. But either way you want to parse that, it still fits. Whether it was a human being or whether it was an angelic being, we see them serving in an informational capacity to people that they have a vested interest in, the people of the churches. And especially, we come and we see this highlighted in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18, where you see Luke's account of the lost sheep is amplified by Matthew's account. And here we see a human being attached as one of the sheep. Verse number 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And so if you link that to Luke chapter 15 in the 7th verse, you can understand that the one sheep out of the 99 that strayed off was a little one. And in this particular setting, there were some who advocated preventing these little ones from approaching the Lord. The Lord chided them for that and rebuked them for that, and suffer the little children to come unto me. And here we have this statement that they're angels. Now, please notice that there is a personal attachment, not only for little children, but for full-grown Christian adults. How much do you make your angel work? How much do you make your angel work every day? You put him in a sweat? If he could sweat? Now think about that for a minute. Unseen, maybe even unimpressive because of that, but God uses intermediaries in certain roles where his creation is concerned, including the crown of his creation, human beings. And yet with all of that, that is potentially just a stunning display of grace, yet never one time do you find an angel, Lucifer the exception, ever claiming for himself glory that is rightly God's. Ever. Now, whenever we think about the intercessory part that the angels play or the informational part, I want you to go with me to the book of Acts chapter 13, please, and the second verse. Acts 13. 13, verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord, that would be Barnabas and Simeon, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, you have here the specific mention of the Holy Spirit, instrumental in the calling of missionaries to the field. Whenever we think about people in the field, whenever we think about people in their normal life circumstances, I want you to think with me, going back to Daniel chapter 3, and do you remember the intercessory work that an angel played at that time? If you can fix the narrative for me. Daniel chapter 3, you have how many individuals involved and where? Three Hebrews. Where were they stuck? Okay, and then you have mention of an intercessor there. Now, people will, and I think rightly, attribute the appearance of that angel as a theophany, which was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord in this particular instance. But then you think also, the account in Genesis chapter 19, in the 16th verse, where judgment is coming upon those two cities, and the family there, Lot's family's advised to clear out, there was some reluctance about that. And so who do you have interceding for them at that particular time? Who do you see there in Genesis 19:16 of literally taking them by the arm or the hands and leading them out? The angels. Then you think too about something here in the book of Acts chapter 27. Have a look there, please. And I don't know that this drums up sales or not. It doesn't for me. It doesn't get me any closer to a ocean liner. But in Acts chapter 27, verse 23, in the midst of a storm, you have an intercessory encouraging word from an angel at verse 23. The apostle says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. I want to go out on the limb and I say this, and if I'm found to be a heretic, well, I probably can run fast enough to keep away from the torch. But I will say that once the Lord Jesus appeared in his incarnate form, when he came to be the Redeemer, he never again would appear an angel in an angelic form. He will never, in all eternity, he will never cease to be what he is now, the incarnate, glorified Son of God, who in his hands and his body bears the wounds he bore for our sins. This individual here in verse 23, I take it, is like unto the same unique angelic individual that appeared to Daniel In Daniel chapter 12, when he was a little bit confounded and confused, the angel of God came to him to inform him of what was about to transpire, laying forth a prophetic scheme of things for the time then in Daniel's day, as well as the prophetic events that will unfold in the future. And so here it is, here's on this rickety old ocean-going vessel in the midst of a storm, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Please notice that the focus is not placed upon the service to the angel, but to the God of the angel. And that is as it should be. For people to make more of an angel in whatever form, I think is always inappropriate. It always seems to get in the way of the rightful heir of glory, and that would be our God. And here is the statement in verse number 24. This angel saying, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar." Now I can guarantee you at the time of this, of the statement that he made, there is not any human way possible that Paul, being a rational person, could have possibly thought, how could this be so? This boat's going down in a drink. "You must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." At that point, the Apostle Paul has no clue as to how that's going to be. Enter faith. If God, by way of messenger, sent his intentions to him as he did, it is just as rock solid as what he has sent to you through the messenger of the Spirit who inspired the word of God you have in your hand. The same word that was given here is the same, bears the same degree of authority and authenticity as what you have in your hand. Same thing. So in the midst of your storms, whenever you think your ship's going to the bottom, and when the message you receive seems to fly in the face of all logic, do never discount what God says. His conclusion in verse 25, probably the centerpiece, the greatest verse in the New Testament, right in verse 25. "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Case closed. Don't know how. But it will be as God said. And what did he say? Well, everybody on board is going to arrive safe. But please notice that in the instruction, the specific details are not revealed to Paul. He didn't tell him at this time. Now listen, what you don't know is that you're all going to go swimming and you're all going to wind up on this island. Paul, you're going to get snake bit in the process, and some of you are going to get to the island on board. You're going to hang on driftwood and like that, parts of the ship. Didn't tell him anything like that. And it really doesn't make any difference in the end of the day. As long as I get to where I'm supposed to go, does it make any difference if I have to swim for it or float my way there? If God says it will be, then it will be. And I leave the getting there to him. Is that fair enough?